Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will dive into God's word together tonight. Father, thank you for the joy that we can have worshiping in your house. Lord, we're so thankful for our church family. Lord, thank you for the way that you so sovereignly direct every single person who's a part of this church family to be here. Lord, thank you that you are over your church and that you care so deeply for it. Thank you that you're building your church and that you use us just as a small part to do that. And Lord, as we look into the precious word of God tonight, I pray that you help for us to acknowledge what is there, help for us to see and understand. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. May we be surrendered to you as we see what your word has to say. And Lord, I pray that tonight we catch just a glimpse of how incredible you are. And as we gaze on you in all your glory, Lord, give us the humility to walk through this life in a dependence on you, because you truly are the God who is in control of all things and sovereign over all things. So God, as we dive into your word, may you be made great tonight in the way that we look at it. And pray this in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with me, open up please to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. There's something incredible about staring at something or gazing at something that is valuable. Any guy that goes through the process of buying an engagement ring knows how some of this goes. He has to go into there and he awkwardly paces his way into the store, very uncomfortable. He's not used to going to look at jewelry. And he walks in there and thinks about what would the ring that would look good on his future fiance's hand. He wants to know, what was she like? And so he starts looking at all these, and then, you know, he's also walking in there thinking, how do I not destroy my bank account while at the same time doing this? And walks in there, and the salesman shows him a bunch of the different rings, and he looks at it in the light and thinks, that one looks good, that one looks good. And he's evaluating all of these, trying to figure out which one will be perfect for his future fiance and hopefully future wife. And once he sees the diamond with its clarity and cut, and he holds it up to the light and sees it sparkle, he nervously tells the salesman, I think this is the one I need to buy. And so he buys it and he brings it home, and it burns a hole in his pocket from the moment that he has it. And it might be in a desk drawer or somewhere hidden secretly and safely, but every once in a while, just because he knows it's there and it's screaming out to him that it's there, he goes back and he looks at it, he holds it up to the light again, he thinks, did I make the right choice? And finally, he gets into the day where he asks his girlfriend to then be his fiance, and he hands it to her. Now, we'll avoid the scenario when she says no, just in case. But he gives it to her, and hopefully, if all things go well, she puts it on her hand. And now the person who ends up taking the time to look at it is her. And over the days coming leading into the wedding, she looks at that diamond over and over again, and she stares at it. And every room is a new opportunity to see that ring in a new light. And for some reason, church auditoriums seem to be the perfect spot for engagement rings. And of course, many of you are now looking down at your wife's ring, or you're looking down at your own ring as we're saying this. But it's just one of those things that you look at it, and the more you stare at it, and you look at it in different lights, it's something that really is incredible to behold. Something that is awesome to look at, and it's worth viewing it over and over and over again in every light that you can. Now tonight, we're going to look at a passage of God's Word that is a diamond in God's word for us to look at. It's a passage that many have referred back to, and really it shows us the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians 1, we're going to be tonight in verses 15 down through 20. And so we're going to look at a passage where Paul gives us a verbal, a theological diamond to behold. It unveils to us the glory of our Savior. It's actually considered a hymn at the beginning of the book of Colossians, and it's one of the most glorious explanations of the God-man that we have. There is just something incredible if we take the time to think about the fact that God became man, that the incarnate God. There's certain ways that the Bible describes him. It describes him as the one in Philippians 2, which we actually read in this morning's service, who emptied himself. In Hebrews, he's described as the God veiled in flesh. In 2 Corinthians 9, he's called the unspeakable gift. There are so many aspects of the God-man that are a mystery for us to behold, and it is a joy to search out this treasure. And it's really important that in God's word, he gives us times where he tells us exactly who he is. Because if we're not careful as we go in and through our lives, we decide ourselves what we want God to be. And without God telling us himself who he is, we make up a God of our own imagination. And so it's important for us to really reflect on what God's word says about our Savior so that we can know him accurately and as best we can. Because it is true that sometimes we make a God of our own making. J.C. Ryle warned against this when he said, "Beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none, a God who can allow good and bad to be side by side in time but will make no distinction between good and broad in eternity. Such a God is an idol of our own, as truly as an idol as any snake or crocodile in an Egyptian temple. The hands of your own fancy and sentimentality have made him. He is not the God of the Bible. Besides the God of the Bible, there is no God at all." And so tonight we rejoice to look at a passage that's going to give us the chance to look at our wonderful God and see who he is. So let's read this passage tonight as we begin. In Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, where it says, "Who," and this is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." We're at the point in the book of Colossians, when you come to Colossians 1:15, where Paul has done his normal introductions. He said, you know, he greets the church in Colossae. He says hello to them. He gives certain greetings for certain people. He then takes the time where he prays for them and prays that they'll grow. And now he gets to the point in the conversation where we expect he's going to bring up the reason he's writing his letter. He gets to the point where we think he's going to tell us what's wrong. If you ever have a lunch or a coffee with somebody out of the blue, they invite you to coffee and you know there's got to be something they want to talk about. And you get past the initial introductions, "Hi, how you doing? How's your week been?" You know, maybe even you get the food, you pray for the food together, you've eaten some of the food, and now you know it's about that moment of the conversation where that person is going to tell you exactly why it is that you're having lunch together that day. We kind of expect that to be what goes on right here in Colossians 1:15. But instead of Paul bringing up the problems that are going to go on, he instead shows this diamond of a passage, this hymn, right in the beginning of the book, to show the believers in Colossae how incredible Jesus truly is. And he ends up, by doing that, attacking all the problems that were going to go on in their church anyways. By showing them how incredible Jesus is, they are able to look at the light of him and look at what's going on in their life and realize, wow, Jesus is the solution to the problems that I'm looking at. And so that's really where we're at here today in Colossians 1:15. And so this passage, what it's going to challenge us to do is to challenge for us to take a genuine look at Jesus. It's going to encourage us to gaze on Christ and really challenge ourselves a little bit theologically. Sometimes we're too content to stay simple. Sometimes we'd much rather have the milk when we know we should be eating the meat. And so tonight, the challenge of this passage is going to be for us to go deeper, to know Jesus in a deeper way than we did when we sat down here tonight. We've always known that he's the diamond, but it's time that we get closer. And so we look, as tonight, as we gaze on Christ, we first of all must see that Christ is supreme. That Christ is supreme. There's going to be two major overarching themes of this whole passage tonight. And the first is acknowledge that Christ is supreme. And that comes in verses 15 through 18, where it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." This hymn that we have in our New Testament begins by showing us the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme, he is above all, he is preeminent, unrivaled and unchallenged. So how does Paul in this passage show us that Christ is supreme? He starts by showing us that Jesus is supreme in his constitution, in how he is made up. In verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. That word "image" is the Greek word for icon, and it's the idea where we get the word icon, even in our own language. And the image of God is an incredible theme that if we trace throughout the Bible, we'll see it there. In the Ten Commandments, God expressly told Israel not to make any idol that would imitate his image. Now, sometimes when we think of idols, we think of it something that's a physical thing that represents another god. But one of the things that God warned Israel of was don't just not make images of other gods, don't make an image of me. He did not want them to make an image of God that they would then worship instead of God. And so he warned them not to make an image of the one true God. And one of the main reasons why is that God had already put his image into creation. We are told that mankind was made in God's own image. If there was anything meant in the creation to reflect God to the whole rest of the world, it was meant to be mankind. And so God made us in his image to reflect himself in the world. But unfortunately, as we know, the fall destroyed so much of that. When mankind fell into sin, that image that we were to reflect now became marred. It's like a broken mirror where you can look into it and you can have a general idea of what the person is on the other side of that mirror you're looking at, but ultimately the image is distorted. Or Pastor Ben even had in our ABF series last semester the idea of a funhouse mirror. If you ever walked up to a funhouse mirror and see how at every angle you move, it kind of distorts you in one way or another. In a sense, the way we are is God's image is now a broken, a distorted image of God. But that image is still vitally important, and it's so vital for us to show the image of God to the world around us. We have emotion and personality and will. There are characteristics of our God that we have the chance to imitate. So that image is a stewardship. It's something that's wonderful for us to have. But now, as we look in verse 15, we see that Jesus is the icon or the image of the invisible God. None of us display God's image perfectly, but Jesus himself did and does. And that image that creation longed to see expressed perfectly is now expressed perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the icon of the invisible God. What would it look like for God to be walking the face of this earth? We now know, because we have seen in God's word what Jesus did when he walked the face of this earth. He was the visible representation of the invisible God. And really that has two ideas behind it. The first is that Jesus represented the Father. The image represented and symbolized the object that it pictures. When you get to know Jesus, he is a completely accurate representation of who our Heavenly Father is. If we want to know what God is like, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we'll get to know him. Jesus himself said, if you know me, then you know the Father. Because Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. He represented him, and he also reveals the Father. When Jesus came to this world, it was a wonderful revelation. It was a big reveal. We're in a world that's obsessed even with giving gender reveals, and some people seem to set off nuclear bombs of color just to let us know what gender their child is going to be. Or sometimes when we have an award and we say, I remember at the kids' ministry all the time, we'd say, drum roll please, and we'd do a drum roll before we announce an award. Or sometimes even on stage there'll be a giant curtain, and before there's a big reveal, the curtain opens, and there is the person standing there that is going to be revealed. And really, all of human history waited for the moment that the Messiah would be revealed. It waited for that moment, and it was a wonderful joy when the Messiah came. He was promised for hundreds of years. Many Old Testament saints set their hope on that coming Messiah, that God would come to earth and make all things wrong right, and that he would set up his kingdom on earth. And in the fullness of time, the curtain opened, and there stood Jesus. And so the other idea of that meaning of icon is that he was revealed. He represented the Father. He revealed the Father. And when Jesus Christ came, we now had an idea, a much better idea, of what our Heavenly Father looked like. And so when we even have the chance to witness to others and share about the glory of our salvation, it's really an introduction to the wonderful person that is Jesus Christ. And when you read your Bible from cover to cover, really Jesus is reflected throughout the whole scripture that we have. In the Old Testament, it was all about the fact that the Messiah will come. In the Gospels, it was about the fact that Jesus has come. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's the reminder that Jesus will come again. And so when we look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ, even just as we scratch the surface tonight, we start by realizing that he is supreme in his constitution. He is the God-man. The visible representation of the invisible God. Not only is he supreme in his constitutions, he's also supreme in the creation. And it happens in the second half of verse 15, where it says he is the firstborn of every creature. And for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Jesus is supreme in his creation. And we see as we look at the creation that God has given us, that he is sovereign over all of it, that he is supreme and preeminent in it. There's a few ways that he's described here that show us that he is in charge of all creation, that he is supreme. One title that he's given here is that he is the firstborn. In the end of verse 15, it says he's the firstborn of every creature. This harkens back to even in Psalm 89:27, where God said of the Davidic king, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The firstborn of creation doesn't just simply mean that he was the first person ever to be born. It means that creation is his. It means that he is the cosmic Christ. He is the king over all creation. Because technically, if we were looking at the first person to ever be born, we'd be looking at Cain. But the idea here is much more than just the firstborn. It's that he is the greatest to ever be born. It doesn't just show order, but that he is primary in position. It really means that Jesus is the cream of the crop. He is the best that earth has ever seen. Here is the God-man, the firstborn of creation. The term is really meant to drop us to our knees and cause us to bow in reverence. Because when it says he is the firstborn of every creature, friends, each one of us is one of those creatures. He is the firstborn over anything that was created. He's the firstborn over us. It means that Jesus is supreme and sovereign over every single speck of creation of which you and I are a part. He is the firstborn. Bow to him. He is the firstborn. Listen to him. It reminds me of Matthew 17:5, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And the response of the disciples who were there was to fall on their face in humility and reverence. Really, the proper response to encountering the supreme firstborn of all creation is humility and reverence. Paul demonstrates just how supreme Jesus is. He is the firstborn. He's also the architect of creation. In verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." The idea is that he is the architect of creation. Jesus did not just come into existence when he came down as a man. He has always existed. He was actively a part in all of creation. By him were all things created. Creation was his idea. Jesus was not created when he came to earth. He existed in eternity past. And all things that are created, Jesus made. In heaven and earth, the visible things and the invisible things, all kinds of spirits, angels, demons, all things were created by Jesus. And so it's a wonderful thing for us to bask in that Jesus is totally in control of creation because he is the architect of it. He made all these things. And this means that for those of us who are redeemed in Jesus, as crazy as this world seems to be, as scary as the world is, we remember that our Redeemer is the one who rules over all of it. He is the architect of creation. But the interesting thing is he's not just the architect of creation, he's also the agent of it. Because not only did he plan it all out, he was also the one who made it. All things were created, in verse 16, by him. In a sense, Jesus had the privilege of being the architect and the contractor of all of creation. He both planned it and he made it. And so he executed the plans that he himself had made. He spoke it into existence. He was incredibly personal in his creation. He put his hands in the dirt and made man. He took the rib out of Adam's side to make a woman. Every animal and tree came because Jesus wanted it to. He is the architect. He is the agent. And really, he is the reason. Because in the end of verse 16, it also says, all these things were created by him and for him. Why would Jesus make this whole creation? It was for him. It was for his good pleasure. And all the views of ancient gods were pretty messed up, as we could understand. And some of those views looked at a god and thought that the god really made man in order to do their dirty work. That this god wants me to do this, and this god wants me to pray. And the more of us that pray, the more strength our god gets. And we do all these works so that our God, because he wants us to. And so almost the idea of these statues of stone and these idols that people used to worship The idea there is that almost the God needed the people that he created, or he created them to be his slaves. But we realize that God's word paints such a more wonderful picture. And if we're looking for purpose and for meaning in life, we realize that God created us for his glory. And when we live for our own glory, we find that it doesn't satisfy. But when we live for God's glory as his creation, it gives us incredible meaning. And so the creation is meant to cause others to look up and acknowledge how incredible our Creator is. He's also the predecessor. We learn a lot about him in this passage. In verse 17, it says, "And he is before all things." As in, he existed before everything. He has always existed. And then verse 17, we see he's also the sustainer, that he keeps things going. And in verse 17, it says, "And by him all things consist." As much as we want, we can't keep things moving all on our own. Even just this afternoon, I was playing with Ava, and one of the toys that she loves playing with as a little two-year-old is she has the sand, and it's the sand that she puts in a box, and she can actually form it. It's not like sand on the beach. It's a little bit stickier than that, and she can form it into certain images. And she always wants me to make a few things. She wants me to roll things up into a ball, and then often she wants me to either make a tower for her or a snowman, one of those two. And even this afternoon, I made a snowman, you know, had the three balls for the snowman. She always wants a hat on top, and then the eyes, and then the nose. She's very specific. And we made the whole thing, and then after only about 30 seconds, that little snowman started to fall apart, right? Because as much as I love to make that thing for Ava, and as much as she wanted me to make it, I cannot sustain it. I could not keep it up. It was going to fall apart eventually because it was sand, and I'm a human creator. Right? But in this case, when we look at God's creation, all things consist because Jesus holds it together. J.B. Lightfoot said this. He says that Christ is the one who makes creation a cosmos instead of a chaos. Because Jesus did not simply make, God did not create and then step away from his creation. Some try to describe him as a master clockmaker that would make it in all of its intricacy and then look at it and let it run, and he steps away and doesn't touch it again. But we realize that when we see that all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, our Creator is actively involved in the life of his creation. He consists, he keeps this whole world running together. When people ask, does God care? The answer is a resounding yes. He is actively involved. And as we know, he was so involved that he came down to be a part of this world with us and die for us for our sins. Praise God for a Savior that didn't just create, but cares enough to sustain his creation. And that also reminds us that nothing is out of his control. And we must be very careful when we use language that implies that it is. Is this world sinful? Yes. Are evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse? Yes. But is this world out of control? And that answer would be a resounding no, because our Savior is holding his creation together. He's actively involved in it, and we do not need to be fearful, even when it feels in our human flesh like this world is out of control. Jesus is supreme over his creation. Supreme in his constitution and over his creation. And then thirdly here, we see that Jesus is supreme in the church, which is his new creation. In verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, maybe you've heard someone say before that I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. A passage like this flies in the face of that because, in a sense, we're saying I love the head, but I don't love the body. And what does the head do for the body? So, first of all, Jesus is the head. And it says, what does the head do for the body? It provides leadership and direction and energy for the whole body. Jesus does that for his church. He is in charge of it. He controls every part of it, its life, and gives it direction. You know, sometimes as we're sharing the gospel with others, and as we are actively involved in church ministry, and as we're pouring our lives into other people, and we give our full agonizing effort, sometimes our efforts don't work. Or sometimes we put all the pressure on ourselves in order to impact a person's heart. And we forget the fact that Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who is building his church, and he uses us as an important part to do that. And when you share truth with somebody and they're across the table with you, remember that you're in charge of that side of the table, and God controls that side. that as you share what God wants you to share with others, and as you are actively involved in serving for his church, even as it flourishes, it's because Christ allows it to flourish. He is the head of the church. He is the church's head, and he's also the church's savior. Because in verse 18, it says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that word beginning really shows that as the head of the body, he holds the chief position. He is there from the beginning. He was the first one, the best one to ever rise from the dead. He is in complete power over all his creation. So he is the church's savior. And then we also see, and it's a wonderful cap for this section, in the end of verse 18, that it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the word preeminent means first place, that there is no rival to Jesus in our lives, to be the chief, to hold the first rank, the highest dignity. Why is it that when we look at this, we see that Jesus is sovereign in his constitution, that he's sovereign over creation, and that he's sovereign over his church? And we see it's all because he deserves to get the glory for it, that he should be the top priority and nothing else should rival it. That when we look at Jesus in this glorious light of how supreme and powerful he truly is, he deserves the preeminence. He deserves the first place in our life. And so tonight, we need to gaze at this Jesus. Allow him to be the primary thing that catches your eye. And the longer you look, it will only get better and better. Friends, Jesus is supreme over your life. We have to ask ourselves, is Jesus truly my top priority? Is God in charge of all aspects of my life? Because Jesus is supreme over creation, there's a few things we can realize tonight. First, we need to trust him when sickness comes and when this world seems out of control. This world is not falling apart under God's watch. Is creation groaning and getting worse? Yes. But is it out of control? No. So when we have things that appear out of control, when we have major weather events that wreak havoc, when there are major diseases and cancer strikes again, when life circumstances just seem to be too overwhelming and come to a head, God is still supreme. And do not worry, it might be out of your control, but it is not out of his control. We need to realize that we were created for him, and we should be careful not to reverse that order and act like God is here just for us. He is here for us. He cares for us. But he made us to bring him glory so that he would be the preeminent one. And so if we are looking for that purpose in life, find that purpose in making him first. Make the right thing the right thing. Make him the greatest priority. Prioritize him over our comfort. Prioritize him over your schedule. Prioritize him in everything and find incredible purpose and meaning in life. And because Jesus is supreme over his church, it also means that we should make church a major priority for him above any other influence. It means that when we do anything in church, our joy should be that Jesus Christ gets the glory. We want to be creative, but our creativity should never supersede his pattern for what the church should be. When he tells us to change, maybe something individually or even as a body of Christ, our response should be to obey him. We should constantly acknowledge him as our head. The church is his. The idea is his. And even the fact that we have the joy to be included in it is because he wants us to. Our lives should be given sacrificially for the health and growth of his church. And as Ephesians said, because he is supreme over the church, he deserves glory in the church. Jesus is supreme over all things. I remember one time when I had the opportunity to go to the Sight and Sound Theater. Maybe some of you have been to these before and seen some of these scriptural stories put on in a play format. Well, one time I had the chance to go see the story of Joseph being shared. And it was pretty incredible. You know, they had the first dream of Joseph, and it was just downright incredible. And then they began to demonstrate the second dream, you know, where he says that the planets bowed down to him in his dream and all of that. And so in the auditorium that they had, Joseph was suspended up in this high auditorium, high above everybody, and they showed the planets bowing to him. Now, embarrassingly enough, I forgot that there was a second dream in the story of Joseph. So as I'm watching this, I was thinking, I get having some level of artistic understanding, but making a second dream, right? And the whole time I watched it, I was kind of upset that they were making this whole glorious dream that I didn't think was there until I walked out and said that to one of my friends, and they said, no, that is there. And I looked back in my Bible, and I was incredibly embarrassed. and wanted to go back and watch it again so I could actually enjoy that moment. Because it was glorious. It was an incredible show of what was going on in Joseph's life. But even if just us as mankind could make something that looks glorious or something that looks incredible, how much greater is the supremacy of our God? How much more wonderful would it be to really understand him in all of his glory? Because as we see, he is supreme. Creation bows to him, the animals, the planets, the demons and angels, Satan, mankind, and more, all bow before the supremacy of the Creator. And the church is his. He is its head, its savior, its preeminence. And whenever we see God do something incredible through a believer or something incredible through a church, it is meant to show that he is supreme. How much more incredible is it when we gaze on the supremacy of our God? The second thing we'll learn not only is that Christ is supreme in this passage, but also that he is sufficient. That he is sufficient. And really, if we come out with two things tonight, we come out realizing that Jesus Christ is supreme, and secondly, that he is sufficient. So in verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." This passage gives us incredible revelation into who Jesus is. He is sufficient for us. That means that he is enough. That our satisfaction can only be found in him. That we don't have to go to other places to find satisfaction for our thirsty souls. How is he always enough for us, for everything? I don't know if you've ever been just brought to a point in your life where you have so much weakness that you've realized that you just aren't enough. That you have a task facing you and you think, I am just not enough to get this task done. I just don't have the ability to complete this on my own. I am trying to do this, but it is just above my ability. It is far past my pay grade. Friends, sometimes we are overwhelmed, but Jesus Christ is never overwhelmed. He is never out of his depth. He is always enough. He is always sufficient, and he is sufficient enough for you. How does he demonstrate that in this passage? He starts by demonstrating that in his person, that he is God with us. In verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." The Father was pleased to reveal all of his fullness in Jesus Christ. And what was very possible in the life of this church in Colossae, that of some of the many wrong teachings they were being given, one of those was there were certain secrets that if you got into a society and you learned some of these things, you could find out a little bit more about Christianity. Yes, you can learn about Jesus and salvation in your church on Sunday, but come to our meeting tomorrow night and we'll tell you how to talk to angels. Come tomorrow night and we'll give you a couple extra secrets. And the further you get in, the more we'll let you learn. And it was a kind of a pre-Gnosticism thing, but just that they were secret knowledge. There were things that you couldn't know unless you talked to the right people and you got far enough up. And so there was some of that belief spreading around this church in Colossae. And so Paul combats that before he even mentions it by saying here in this verse, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." What he is saying here is that every aspect of God you could ask for, you find it in Jesus. That you don't have to go to other wells to get your water. That you can continually draw from this one well and will never run dry and it will always satisfy. That any knowledge that we could ever need is right here in God's word for us. That we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And that if you want to look for a mystery, just continue to look at Jesus. And every time you look, there is something new to learn. He is the ultimate example of us to look at. And so in him, the Father, all fullness dwelled in him. If you want to know more of God, keep going back to that same source, the well of Jesus. You will find it way deeper than you ever imagined. To know him personally and experientially throughout life is a lifelong pursuit. Knowing God doesn't require us cracking a secret code. It just requires knowing Jesus better. And Jesus is not just the answer to every Sunday school question. He indeed is God with us. And there's so much mystery to that. The fact that Jesus is all God, that in him should all fullness dwell, and that all of God is in Jesus. That's why I love the phrase of Jesus being veiled in flesh. How is it that God, the supreme God of all the universe, could be encapsulated in a human body? And yet Jesus is the wonderful answer to that mystery. And so he is the total of divine essence and power, all found in Jesus himself. He is the full measure of deity. We don't have to snack in other places. We don't have to look for other things to give us that sufficiency. He is enough. In person, God with us. And in his work, he is God for us. So not only in his person is he God with us, but in his work, he is God for us. Because in verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven," things in earth, or things in heaven. There are some ways that we see that God is for us in the way that he brought salvation for us. And so in verse 20, it starts by saying that Jesus brought us peace through his death. In verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross," true, lasting, eternal peace. When Jesus' blood was spilled on the cross, all the hostility, all the failings of your flesh, everything that you've done wrong, all of your worst selfish moments, your acts of rebellion, your shameless deeds, your hateful and lustful thoughts were all nailed there. And his blood washed our filthy sin as white as snow. And that, my friends, is a peace that can only come from forgiveness with Jesus Christ. It's the calm that so many people are looking for and wrestling for in their souls. And it's a peace that only God can give us. Jesus brought peace through his death. And he also brought reconciliation through his life. In verse 20, it says, "By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." He came to reconcile everything. And a reconciliation is taking two parties that are at odds, that are at war, and bringing them back together into a peaceful relationship. In fact, that's why we're told that we are ambassadors, because our job to share the gospel with others is to bring peace between them and God, to tell them of that wonderful message that God offers, a peaceful resolution. And so reconciling two parties is what reconciliation is, but it is bigger than that. He reconciles, it says, all things unto himself. You see, mankind was messed up in the fall, but it wasn't just us that was messed up. It was the animals, the environment, even the spiritual powers, everything. And that the Messiah comes to offer reconciliation to his whole creation should blow our minds. His person is enough because he is with us. His word is enough because our God is for us and offers us peace and reconciliation. It's incredible. One commentator said, "Human reconciliation will lead to the restoration of creation, just as human sin led to creation's fall." Right? We're told in God's word that all creation groans and creation longs for the day when God will even redeem the creation itself. And so we look at this passage and just realize how loaded of a statement it is in verse 20, where it says that he is going to reconcile all things unto himself. That only God has the power to take a world that is messed up like this one and bring restoration to it. That only he can take the chaos that is our sinfulness and bring peaceful resolution to it. He is an incredible God, all of that in the person of Jesus. He is sufficient. Because God is with us, that means that you have Christ in you. This book actually says the mystery of Jesus is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because Christ is with you, submit every day to follow the Holy Spirit and his leading in your life. Continually look to God and to his word for the answers in your life. Run to him as your refuge and nothing else. Because God is for us, trust his promises. Place the messiness of your life in his hands. Labor hard for his kingdom. Push on, because this life and the next are filled with great hope for the Christian because of what Christ has done for us. If Christ is sufficient enough to offer salvation and really to reconcile all of creation, if he is enough to redeem that, then friends, he should be enough for you and enough for me. We don't have to look to other sources for our satisfaction. We don't have to look to other things to just turn off the problems of our lives. Those will all be broken cisterns or wells without water. But we can enjoy the pleasures of this world for a season, but ultimately those pleasures don't last. But when we look to our Savior, We will find satisfaction that does last. We will find complete joy and satisfaction in a relationship with Him. You know, sometimes people say that they've tried something. You know, maybe it's if you could picture this situation tonight, someone's told that there's an incredible restaurant in town, and they say, you've got to go there, you've got to try out this restaurant. And so they say, okay, fine. So they go to the restaurant, they sit in the corner, they never order food, they don't talk to the waitress, they don't even get a cup of water, they don't get any of the food, and they walk out and they say, man, that was a horrible experience. The fact of the matter was they didn't try, right? And sometimes you hear people say, or sometimes we even think ourselves, you know, is Jesus really worth it? Can I really find all my satisfaction in Him? And my answer tonight is maybe you just haven't tried. You know, friends, we can look to Jesus Christ, and in His Word, He gives us so much that can comfort our souls, and we have to believe it. And so it's important for us, just even as we scratch the surface of how incredible our Savior is tonight, that we must accept these two realities for ourselves. Paul knew that these young believers in Colossae, they needed this message, that Jesus is completely supreme, preeminent, and unrivaled, that He is completely enough, that He has every bit of deity in Him, and He can do what is necessary to help meet every need, that His work of salvation is complete, and that nothing has to be added to it, that He is the well that will never run dry. Friends, tonight we must be challenged to gaze on Jesus, look on Him, and the more you look, the more you will gain. Gaze on Him tonight and realize that He is supreme over every aspect of your life. That if He is powerful enough to be the God-man, if He's powerful enough to create everything, if He is the head of the church, then indeed He is supreme enough for us to submit ourselves to Him and to follow Him every day of our lives. And if He truly is sufficient enough for our salvation, sufficient enough that He can reconcile all of creation to Himself, then friends, He is enough to satisfy us. And we must trust Him to do that. And so even as someone might look at a valuable item like a diamond and look at it in every light and walk into different rooms and see another angle of it, another part of the cut, another part of how glorious that might be, the fact of the matter is, the more we gaze on Jesus, as we look at Him in different lights, as we examine Him more and more, we'll realize that there is just so much that we can learn about Him, enough that it will take a lifetime for us to pursue those answers and still have things to learn in eternity. So don't pick and choose the Jesus you serve. Look to a passage like this, this wonderful hymn, and reflect on the fact that Christ is our supreme and our sufficient Savior.